Well, good morning. And in church, I'm going to be guilty of maybe praying too much, but I want to pray again because that helps get my heart right for the things of God. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this people. I thank you, Lord, for your sheep. And, Lord, I pray that this morning I would feed them your word, your truth, that, Father, we would be lifted up to the highest heavens today by the power of your Holy Spirit, just looking at your word together. Lord, I pray that you would change hearts, that you would change minds. Lord, that your word would penetrate, divide soul and spirit this morning in this place. Because where two or more are gathered, you are in the midst of us. And I pray with Paul as he prays at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, he says, pray for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And that's my prayer this morning, Heavenly Father. And it's in the name of Jesus and Jesus alone that I pray. Amen. So this morning's passage is Ephesians chapter 2. And it's verses 11 through 22. So I'll read that text. You'll probably want to have your Bibles open this morning, just a word of warning, because we'll go a little bit to a passage of Scripture before this, and then we'll go after it. And I don't know that it's all queued up. So a word of warning to the church, have your Bible ready. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul writes, Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens and God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul's letter to the Ephesians was written somewhere around 60 AD. It's hard to tell, but that's sort of the time frame we get, because we know that Paul was in prison a few times in his ministry, and we know that his letter to the Ephesians was written while he was in prison. We know his letter to the Philippians was written while he was in prison. We know that Philemon and also Colossians were letters that were written while he was in prison. But to me, Paul's letter to the Ephesians is special. It's to me like a mountaintop letter. Romans is a long theological treatise, and it's fun to read, and it explains everything. But I feel like Paul's letter to the Ephesians is Romans compressed into 6 chapters. And he starts off his letter to the Ephesians by taking almost like a metaphorical helicopter ride to the top of the mountain, right? And he says to the church, God chose you before the foundation of the world, right? So from the mountaintop, Paul then raises the church to the mountaintop. And when he wrote the letter to Ephesians, it was an encyclical letter. So it was written to that church in Ephesus at that time, but it was not meant to just go to that church in Ephesus and to those people. It was meant to be carried to other churches. And for 2,000 years, this letter that Paul wrote in prison has traveled to church after church after church and done God's work everywhere it was preached. And I think as the church in the modern world, we look around and we say, oh, look at how bad things are out there. And look, we're losing. And we feel that. But we're not losing. We're standing on the foundation that's firm. We're standing on a tradition that's firm. I'm reading a letter that's not new, that Christians have been putting their hope in for thousands of years. Thousands of years. Standing on this word and standing on these promises. That's what we're opening up today. That's what we're looking at today. It's been the foundation of the church since its inception. So, when we look at a section of scripture like we're going to look at today, so we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, those verses don't exist in a vacuum. They exist in a context within a letter. So what I'd like to do is back up a couple of steps and then go into it so that we can understand what Paul is writing and why. So let me back up to chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And that's why the Bible is going to be handy if you've got it open. So let's start in chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and see what Paul's prayer is for the church in Ephesus. Paul writes, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul writes, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And I think it's incredible, church, to hear not only the doctrine that Paul writes, the wisdom that Paul writes, the revelation that Paul writes, but to take a second and just hear his heart. Because Paul is writing as an apostle. And that word apostle, he starts off his letter to Ephesians saying, I'm Paul, an apostle, right? An apostle, one sent by Christ as an emissary, a messenger with a message that has the same authority as the king. And this is an idea in the ancient world that would have been known by everybody. If an apostle is sent out, if a messenger is sent out, they have the same authority as the king. God bless you. They read the letter, and the letter is sealed with the signet ring of the king. And the emissary, the apostle, has the same authority to give a word to the people as the king himself. And that's who Paul is. He's an apostle. He's sent from Christ. So when Paul writes these letters to this church, to our church today, I want to hear what the Holy Spirit put on Paul's life all those years ago, on his mind, on his heart. Paul says, to this church and to our church too, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I don't think that prayer has changed. I don't think what the Holy Spirit put on Paul's heart as he wrote Ephesians has changed. It hasn't changed. That's the spirit that Paul had then, and that's the spirit that we have now. And we forget. We look at Scripture like it came from outer space. It came from the hand of a man inspired by God who loved this group of people and wrote it for a reason. And it's the same reason today that we look at it. Paul says, I pray that the glorious Father may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Curious. That's why Paul writes this letter. That's what's on his heart as he's writing this letter. He wants the church to know God better. We forget in all of our theology, in all of our journeys, in all of our reading about Scripture and about churches and about things of God, we forget that at the heart of our gospel, of the heart of this letter, is the desire from God that we may know him better. We heard this morning that we should love the Lord God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. That is the first and greatest commandment. Paul is saying the same thing in this letter. I pray that you may know him better. We are relational creatures made by God to be in relationship with God. In relationship. So, he says, I want you to know him better. I want you to know the hope to which he called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance he has for his people, and his incomparably great power toward those who believe. And then he says, this power, the power that he's talking about, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you through Christ. And he goes on in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes these words. We read them already this morning. They're the high point. As for you, you church in Ephesus and you church in Brookville, Pennsylvania, on June 18th, 2023. I only know that because it's Father's Day. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. And I don't think we can read this enough. I don't think we can focus on this enough. I don't think we can meditate on this enough. This is the heart of the gospel. We were dead in sin. We were separate from God. We deserved wrath. But God did something. And it says here, he did something because of his great love. Because of his great love, he came to a people who didn't deserve anything but his wrath. But because of his great love, because of his mercy, and it says in this text that God is rich in mercy. We have a lot of people in this world that are rich in a lot of things, but God's riches are in his mercy. That's where his wealth is. He is rich in his mercy. And it says, he made us alive in Christ. Then it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Unmerited, undeserved love and favor from God. Then he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. One of the most important passages, I think, in all of the Bible. We say the Reformation phrase was always sola fide, by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone, not by our works, not by our actions. This text gives us a little bit different picture. It actually says, you are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. That God loved you, and for no other reason than because he wanted to, he saved you. And then faith comes. And then faith comes. But my hope, my faith is in a God who loves me and gave his son for me. That's what my faith is in. His grace, the riches of his mercy. It's in who he is, not in who I am. And in case we get a little bit confused, he says, Paul, just to put a fine point on it, says, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And I think the number one lie that the devil tells his church, or God's church, is that we have to earn it. That we better get busy earning God's favor, earning God's grace. We better get out our ledgers and we better know it. We better do more good things than bad things. Otherwise, God's going to be mad at us. That is not, dear friends, anywhere in Scripture. Anywhere. The truth is, I deserved wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, gave his only son to pay the penalty for my sin, so that the way back to God is wide open. And so when Paul prays that we would know him better, he's saying, church, there is nothing left to do but to believe. By grace, God did everything. 100% of what was necessary to bring me to him, God did 100%. All that's left is to believe it. By grace, through faith. And what does he want you to do? Trust him and come to him. And so we go on to the passage that we're actually in, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And we're going to, Paul's going to take that theme forward. He's going to say, therefore, And every time you see a therefore, I always want to know what came before. So we did that. We know the therefore. Remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile them both to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. And with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and raises to become a temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. This is where Paul uses an imperative. He says in verse 11, therefore, remember. Remember. That's an imperative. That's a command. A command for the church that's meeting together today. Paul says to us, as he said to the church in Ephesus, remember. Remember. Well, remember what, Paul? Remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, I don't think anyone in here is Jewish by birth, that you were at one time separate from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel. He says you were without Christ. You had no connection to him. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were foreigners and strangers to the covenants and promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. That's where you were. That's where you started. But then he also wants you to remember this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near. Remember that. Remember that. The way the Old Testament temple system worked back in the day was you had Israel, you had a tabernacle first, and then you had a temple, but the system worked kind of the same way. You had the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Nod your heads. Remember the Ark? Okay. The Ark, that box made out of gopher wood, overlaid with gold, with the two cherubims, with their wings touching across the lid. And inside the Ark was the manna, the Ten Commandments, and Moses' rod that budded. That'd be good for Jeopardy. But in the Ark, all these things exist. And the Ark is called the mercy seat because one day a year, the high priest of Israel would go into the inner Holy of Holies, into the Ark, and he would sprinkle the blood right on the top lid of the Ark, called the mercy seat, right? Because God was showing Israel long, long ago that he is holy, that he is other, that he is separate, that the way to him is not open if you are unclean. And so the Ark is the holy mercy seat, and it's behind a curtain, And you can only go in there once a year, and only if you're the high priest. Well, outside of that sanctuary is the normal sanctuary, which only the priest can go in, right? But if you go out, the nation of Israel, all the men could be there, right? And then there was, outside of that, there was a place for women. And outside of that, there was a place for Gentiles. And in the second temple, they actually unearthed a sign that read like this in Latin and in Greek. It was on the colonnade that was separated the Gentiles from the nation of Israel in the temple. It said, and this is the translation, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." So, Gentiles were not even allowed to go beyond the balustrade of the temple, around through the column where the nation of Israel was. And the nation of Israel was only allowed to approach God through different layers of cleansing, washing, or in certain roles and responsibilities that God assigned. Because God was holy. And do you remember when Jesus died on the cross that the curtain in the temple was torn in two? Do you remember the New Testament making that one clear principle? That curtain was a really thick curtain that went from the top of the temple down to the bottom that separated the Holy of Holies. The most holy place in all of Israel where God's holiness dwelt. And you know, when they would let the high priest go in there, they would tie a rope around them. Did you know that? So that if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and somehow had a heart attack, you know what I mean, or something went wrong, nobody could go in after him. They'd have to bring him out. Because only he was allowed. And only if he had the blood of the sacrifice to give. And only on that one day every year. But after the cross, after the sacrifice that had been planned, all these things were pointing to Jesus Christ. After Jesus Christ came, the most holy place in all of Israel was opened up. And those who were far off, Gentiles were as far off as you could be. Gentiles are not allowed. Those who were far off were brought near. Brought near by the blood of Christ. Because Jesus Christ himself is our peace. That's what it says. Not he himself made peace. It says in verse 14, Jesus Christ is our peace. His sacrifice was once for all time, for all eternity, that in him, we are brought near to God. It says that he made the two groups one, that he destroyed the barrier, the wall of hostility, that he set aside in his flesh the law. The law still stands. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Every command in the law is not destroyed in Christ, but fulfilled in Christ. And he wanted to make one new humanity out of the two, which is the church. And the church is Jew and Gentile together. Jew and Gentile together in Christ. And that's when he says, for through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. John 3:14 through 21. I'll just read verse 14. We know John 3:16. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. in him. If you go to Acts chapter 4, verse 5, I'm going to just start at 5. I'll read it quickly. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priest's family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, that's Peter and those with him, by what power or by what name did you do this? And they mean, by what name did you heal this man? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul writes in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. No longer, church, 2,000 years after this letter was written, are you foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with God's people today and God's people in the past. God's people today, Jew and Gentile, and God's people in the past, Jew and Gentile, fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on what? On the foundation of the apostles, those sent by Christ, and the prophets. Do you know, Gentile believers today, Abraham is your father, Isaac, your brother, that the promises God made to Abraham many, many thousands of years ago, the promises that God would bless him in Genesis chapter 11, right? In Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis chapter 17. All those promises are yours too, through Christ. And then he says, Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. So the foundation has been laid, the foundation of all the promises and all the prophetic words and all of those people, that foundation is laid. But on that foundation comes the chief cornerstone, and it's put in place. And this building that God is building is centered around this perfect, perfectly shaped, perfectly placed cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus. And you heard Peter tell the nation of Israel, this Jesus is the cornerstone that you rejected. It's the stone that the builders rejected. The nation of Israel rejected Christ, but Christ is the chief cornerstone of a new building that raises together to become a holy temple in the Lord. And the word for temple here in this passage is naos, not hieros. It is not hieros, a Greek temple. It is the inner sanctuary where God's Holy Spirit dwells. That's the building that's coming together. Now, how do we apply this? I was going to go on to chapter 3, but I probably spent too long already. So apply this. Let's think about what's going on here. So looking back all these thousands of years ago, looking at God's plan, looking at what Paul is saying, Paul is basically telling you, church, that you are saved by grace through faith, and that is his prayer then that you would know God better. That prayer that Paul has then is the same prayer that I believe he would have now, that you would know him better, that you would know him better. Well, how do you know him better? How do you know God better? You believe what he says, and you believe what he did. Well, that sounds easy. It is. I'll give you an example. As a Christian who has holes in his socks, I noticed that this morning. I think the dog chewed a hole in my socks. But anyway, here I am, a Christian. There's no difference between you and I. We both have the same Lord. I'm not special. When do I have faith? When do I believe in God's grace? I think the primary way that happens is every time I pray. Every time I pray. How audacious would it be for me to go before the holy God of the world, of the universe, who created everything, and presume to pray, knowing who I am, knowing what I've done. I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. In my flesh, I deserve wrath. But I believe with all of my heart that nothing shall separate me from the love that God has for me in Christ Jesus. That there's no height or depth or angel or principality or anything that can separate me from him. So when I pray every day, I pray as one who believes that the way to God is open. That the God who loved me so much that he didn't withhold his only son has much more to say to me. Do you see? But the church today wanders around like we've got nothing. Like we know no one when we don't believe this promise. When we don't act on this promise by drawing near to God. Do you see? We who were once far off have been brought near. So now that we're near, let us go in boldly, boldly, daily, hourly, minute by minute. I can think of nobody in the United States that I would like to really meet. I mean, maybe Elon Musk. That'd be kind of fun. Do you know what I mean? But I keep looking at my phone and he's not calling me. I didn't get an email from him. You know what I mean? And I think if I tried to reach out to him, I'm not sure he would pick up. You know? But I do know this. This weirdo with holes in his socks, you know what I mean? This nobody from nowhere, I have access to the God who made it all. And not only do I have that access through Christ, that door is wide open, but I'll tell you one more thing. He loves to hear from me. He loves that. I know he does, because he gave his son. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, which stands the test of time. Thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your grace. And I pray that everyone in the hearing of this word would know that the way to you is open because of your great love, because of your grace, and that your church would come running to you, our Heavenly Father, and that we would all know you better. And it's in your name and in the name of your Son, and it's your praise and glory that I ask all these things. Amen.